Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, I will pick up the reading starting in verse 13 and read down to verse 18, but I want you to pay special attention to verses 15 through 18. So in Colossians chapter 1, starting the reading at verse 13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Now, no proper handling can be done to the passage before us without at least a basic understanding of the doctrinal problems which precipitated the writing of this letter by the Apostle Paul to the church at Colossae. The doctrinal problems which had become known as the Colossian heresy. This heresy was a direct attack on the most fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, the doctrine concerning the person and the work of Christ. These heretics were teaching the insufficiency of Christ alone in achieving true holiness and godliness. They had mixed several isms together. They had mixed Judaism, Gnosticism, paganism, and mysticism. They emphasized ritual circumcision, Old Testament dietary laws, and Old Testament holy days. They claimed to see visions, and they worshiped angels. This is the climate in which the Apostle Paul writes this letter here to the Colossian church. But the people of the church were alarmed at these teachings and requested help and guidance and direction from the Apostle Paul. And this letter is the answer to that request which these people made. Now, the main theme of this letter as a whole is the preeminence of Christ. That's the main focus of Colossians, the preeminence of Christ. But in verses 15 to 18 speaks very specifically to the very theme of this entire book. And we will examine these verses, verses 15 through 18, under four headers. Christ's divine description, Christ's divine power, Christ's divine authority, and his divine position. So after remarking in verse 13 and 14 on the salvation plan and its execution by the Father and the Son, being rescued from darkness and placed into the new kingdom, Paul continues on dealing with the Colossian believers in regards to the attributes of the Son of God. And the first thing he says in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. And here we have Christ's divine description. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, this term, in image, designates more than just a physical likeness. The Apostle Paul is not saying that Jesus Christ bears the same facial features or walk or body type as the Father. He's not speaking of a physical likeness. He's speaking to something much deeper than just physical likeness. He is talking about being in the image of God, the likeness to Him, likeness to the Father in character, and equality to Him in moral and ethical sameness. So when the Apostle Paul talks about Jesus being in the image of the Father, he is bearing the same qualities. He is the same thing as the Father is. Not the way he looks, but in his morality, in his ethics, he is equal to the Father. But he is also the image of what? The invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. Christ bears the image of the God who is not seen. The invisible God. And this assumes much here in this verse. Paul is assuming a whole lot. Here is what Paul is assuming. He is assuming that, and he's teaching that there is a God who is not seen, and that there is a God who is seen. The unseen and the seen God are equal in quality. Paul continues, he fertilizes and he grows this thought. The God who you see is the same as the God who you do not, you cannot see or you have not seen. So as these Colossian believers would have read this, knowing that there is an attack on Jesus Christ himself, the Apostle Paul is saying this, that the God that you do not see is the same as the God that has been seen, Jesus Christ. They are the same ethical qualities. They bear the same characteristics. They are the same. The one who you can't see is the same as the one who you have seen or they have seen in Jesus Christ. And we notice even Jesus' own testimony to this fact when Jesus says in John 14:7, if you would have known me, you would have known my Father also. If you know Jesus, then you know the Father. There is sameness. There is equality there. And then verse 9 of chapter 14, he who has seen me has seen the Father. If you've seen Christ, then you've seen the Father. Again, not in his likeness, not in his facial features, not in his beard or anything like that. If you've seen Christ, you've seen the Father in his qualities and who he is. And then finally, John 14, verse 10, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Again, oneness and sameness expressed through Jesus Christ and in his own words. But then in connection also with the divine description, we also see this word in verse 15, the firstborn of all creation. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, would you permit me to digress for a moment here? Because this is an interesting term that is used here, and it's a term that has caused many problems, particularly in dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses. This is one of the key texts that Jehovah's Witnesses will use to teach that Jesus Christ is not God. They say, because look, it says here that he is the firstborn of all creation. This is, according to them, a proof text that Jesus was born and he didn't live eternally. He did not always exist. You see, it says he is the firstborn of all creation. This is what the Jehovah's Witnesses will teach. But what, and also the fact that Jesus being born, he cannot be God. He is not God and he ought not to be worshipped. This is heresy. This is modern day heresy. And what the Jehovah's Witnesses neglect, I believe, is that they neglect to allow the context of the, remember, preeminence of Christ to define the terms. They do not allow the context to speak for itself. Paul's aim is to raise the value of Christ in the eyes of his readers. In the eyes of these Colossian believers, he's seeking to raise the stock of Jesus Christ because the attack was directly upon him and they lowered Jesus Christ. But Paul needs to raise Jesus Christ. But you see, if the Jehovah's Witnesses are going to tell us that he was born and he ought not to be created, it's contradictory to the very theme of this book. It's contradictory to what Paul is actually saying. So they completely take it out of its context and they see this word in its literal sense, the firstborn of all creation. But I submit to you, brethren, that we cannot take this term firstborn in its literal sense. It is metaphorical language. Paul is speaking metaphorically here. What he means is he signifies the authority and the rule of Christ. As the firstborn, he is pointing to Christ's authority and his rule as king. Back in the old days, the times, the Bible times, and even before, even the Old Testament times, the firstborn son had all authority and all rights over the father's estate. When the son went on behalf of his father, it is as if the father went himself. And this is why in Jesus' parable, I think it's the parable of the vine growers. This father sends these slaves, these servants, and they beat him and they cast him aside. But then the father sends the son. But they end up beating the son as well. You see, the son represents the father. He is coming with the same authority and the same rule that the father does. And that's what Paul's aim here is, but with the use of this term firstborn. It has nothing to do with being born of a woman. It has nothing to do with being created. It speaks to the contrary. It speaks to his eternality. But then it goes on and it says, Christ is the firstborn of all creation. Christ has authority and the rights over all creation. This implies his preexistence, the firstborn of all creation. It's eternality. Before anything was made, there was Christ. Before anything was formed, there was Christ. And this is what Paul is doing. You see, he raises Jesus Christ, the value of Jesus Christ, in the eyes of these Colossian believers as the heresy began to beat against their doors. You don't need Jesus Christ. There are other things. You can worship these angels. You need circumcision. You need all of these things. But Paul says, no, all you need is Christ, because he is preeminent over all things. Then we move on to number two, Christ's divine power. Christ's divine power as co-creator. And we see this in verse 16. He says, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him. The existence of Christ's divine work is clearly expressed here. Paul begins with generalities. He says all things have been created through him, but then he moves to more specific things. Paul is not satisfied with just speaking in mere general terms. He is compelled to go to specifics about what it is that Jesus has created. So Christ's divine co-creative work extends to the establishment of the heavens, the earth, visible and invisible. When we think of Christ as the creator of all things, Paul gives us this list. Heaven, earth, visible and invisible. The visible heavens and the invisible heavens. If we go out in the woods in some remote area at nighttime and you look up at the stars, you can see the sky speckled with the brilliance of all the stars. Jesus Christ is responsible for creating those things. That which we can see with our eyes. And if you break out your telescope at night and you go to look at the moon or some other planet out there and you see that planet, Jesus Christ is responsible for creating those things. And even the things that we cannot see with our eyes and without a telescope, things that are beyond our reach, Jesus Christ is responsible for creating. That which is in the heavens, visible and invisible. And also that which is on the earth, which is visible and invisible. When you see the flowers, when you see the animals, when you see other human beings, these things Jesus Christ has created here on earth. You see these shows on TV of the when these people take the cameras down in the ocean and they look at all these types of animals, stuff we've never even seen of. Looks crazy. Jesus Christ is the creator of all of those things. But you know what? You can't go all the way down to the bottom of the ocean. We can't do that yet. Maybe we will never be able to do that. But there are probably things down there that eyes have never seen these things. Jesus Christ, creator of those things as well. Things that are visible in the heavens and the earth, in the heavens that we can see and cannot see, things on the earth which we see and which we cannot see. All of these things, Jesus Christ himself is the creator of them. So you see, you Colossian believers, you see who Jesus Christ is, the preeminence above all of these things, these angels that these others want you to worship. All these other things that people are trying to bring to you as what you ought to be doing. Christ is preeminent to those things. But then he goes on, even in the same verse, he mentions not only that which is created in the heavens and in the earth, which is visible and invisible, but he speaks of thrones or dominions or rulers and authorities. And then Paul, he continues to narrow his focus. He's no longer talking about the things that are out there or even the things here. He's talking about the minute details of life that Jesus is responsible for. Thrones and dominions, rulers and authorities. Some say that this may have some reference to the hierarchy of angels and of men. If there's some kind of hierarchy among angels, Jesus Christ is responsible for them. He is above them. He created them. And those who may sit on thrones in nations, Jesus Christ is responsible for them. They did not accomplish these things on their own will, on their own power. It was Jesus Christ who allowed them to accomplish the task. It proposes operations into the intricate details in the lives of angels and of men. Who put wicked Nero on the throne? Who put kings and presidents in offices today? Who puts people in Congress? Jesus Christ. Intricate details. Christ is the vessel through which all things exist, all things created through him. Christ is instrumental in all of these things. But then, number three, Christ's divine authority. The text goes on in verse 16, it speaks of Christ's divine authority. Visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. All things created through him and for him. Creation is for him to do as he pleases. He does what he wants in his creation according to his own prerogatives. Without accountability to anyone or anything, he does simply what he desires. And then verse 17 goes on and it reasserts Christ's preeminence. He is before all things, and his authority is expressed through his control. Here we go with more detail that the Apostle Paul is giving. All things hold together in him. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All things are sustained and held together by Jesus Christ. He is the sovereign organizer, the sovereign manager and administrator of everything that happens in this universe. Who is in control of the tiny atomic particles? Who controls the atoms when they come together and they stick together to form other compounds? Who is responsible for that? Who is responsible for atoms repelling each other and you get big explosions? Who is responsible for those things? The smallest little atom. Young people, you learn about atoms in school. The smallest little atoms, these elements of them, Jesus Christ is the one who is in control of these tiny atoms. What would happen to everything if Jesus Christ surrendered his control? What would happen if Jesus said, "No more, I'm done. Nothing exists anymore. The world and everything that exists spins into who knows what. It's gone." But Jesus Christ, intricately engaged in managing and organizing all the elements, the very small elements that exist in his universe. Christ is in control of what we call natural laws. There are certain things that seem to happen just randomly. They just keep happening over and over again. You can predict when it's going to happen. You can predict the weather. Maybe in another month it'll be warm outside. We know this. This is a natural law. But Jesus Christ is in control of the natural laws. Those natural laws just don't happen. This does not teach. This is completely against the concept of deism. You know what deism is. Deism is a teaching that says that God created all things, but then he just stepped back and let everything just happen. He's no longer in control. It just kind of happens on its own. The patterns happen. The weather's changing. All this stuff happens. But God is not the one in control of all of these things. Or Christ is not the one in control of all of these things. That's deism. This is opposite to deism. This is telling us that Jesus Christ is controlling everything. He's hands on with everything. And his authority is orchestrated smoothly and seamlessly in everyday life to where men believe that they are the ones in control. See, Jesus Christ can operate things so smoothly and so seamlessly to where people think, you know, it can't be a God. Look at this. I'm in control of this. Never thinking behind the scenes that they really don't have anything to do with it. That it's Jesus Christ that's doing it. And they get, but men, we get puffed up in our pride because we're able to do all of these things. We can create all kinds of flying things and explosions and bombs, and we could do all this stuff. iPads, what a wonderful computer. What a wonderful thing. Look how great we are. Who's responsible? Who's responsible for giving men the understanding to be able to create an iPad or an i-whatever? Jesus Christ, he's responsible for these things. He is the one who is orchestrating all of these things. But then in number four, Christ's divine position. We see Christ's divine position in verse 18. Verse 18 says, He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. Paul points out the practical applications to the Colossian church in regards to his teaching on the preeminence of Christ. There is some practical applications. And the practical application is that Jesus Christ, as the head of all things and the creator of all things, you see, that means he is also the head of his body, the church. So he brings this thing down from all creation and everything that exists. And what is the first thing he points to? He points to his church in regards to his preeminence. And this should bring us some kind of joy and relief that Jesus Christ is intricately involved in his church. That's the first thing he points to. He points to his church. Everything that is going on in the church, he points to it. He controls not just the particles and the tiny particles that exist in the elements. He controls the particles in his church. The things that are happening in his church. The small details Jesus Christ is also involved in his church. What would happen if Jesus would remove his hand from his church? We know what happened when Jesus removes his hands from churches. We've seen it in the Bible. We've seen what would happen in Scripture. We've probably seen it in our own eyes with our experience in Christian life. We've seen what happened to churches when Jesus has let them go. We've seen those things. But Jesus Christ is intricately involved in the small particles, the small atomic particles and details of his church. And then the rest of verse 18 goes on to speak to much of what was said already. Then we speak of, again, he points out the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead. There is that term, firstborn again. So that he himself will come to have first place in everything. There he is, just beating that drum again, pounding that thing home. Jesus Christ's preeminence. He is the first thing. You don't need circumcision. You don't need angel worship. You don't need these things. Just pounding this truth home to these Colossian believers. That's what he's doing here. So Paul here confronting the Colossian heresy. He reassures these believers of who Christ is. He is reassuring them of his authority. He is reassuring them of Christ's power and of his position. That's his goal. As I mentioned before, through the whole letter, that's his goal. He's sticking on that. Preeminence of Christ. Beating it home. So you won't go chasing after all those other things. You won't be tricked by all of those false teachings that are out there leading people astray. And the interesting thing about it is we see that it seems like the Colossian believers, when these people had come in and started to teach these things, they right away take this letter, send it to the Apostle Paul. We need to answer. We need to find out what's going on here. They didn't tolerate it. They didn't tolerate this stuff. They said, we got to straighten this mess out. Here come these people teaching us this thing. Maybe we don't know. Maybe we don't understand. We're Gentiles. We don't know what's going on with this stuff. So let's send a letter off to Paul and we're going to get to the bottom of this. That's what they did. Did not tolerate this nonsense. So let me then just close with a few applications. My dear friends, let us always guard ourselves against familiarity of the preeminence of Christ where it is no longer a glorious truth to us. Let us guard ourselves against familiarity to this truth. You know, we hear this a lot, and we understand much about it, and it can get to be commonplace for us when we no longer look at the preeminence of Christ as a glorious truth, as a magnificent thing. It gets so familiar, and then we just kind of, yeah, whatever, we've heard this before. Jesus Christ is preeminent. He is above all. Do not let yourself receive this truth and say, this is just a simple thing. It's not that important. The preeminence of Christ. Remember, as I said in my introduction, it is the fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. If we fail here, then we will fail everywhere. If we compromise the preeminence of Christ, then we have nothing. We have nothing. So convince yourselves, my friends, of the magnificence and the magnitude of the person of Jesus Christ and his place on who he is. This is the seat of all error. Right? This is the seed of error and a lot of teachings out there. When people start denying who Jesus Christ is, as I mentioned, the Jehovah's Witness, and there are others, people are denying who Jesus Christ is. And be careful of trying to find something new and impressive in regards to this. It's the old story. It's the same old story. The preeminence of Christ. It's the same story. The minute we start getting bored with that and saying we got to find something that's way more popular than that, we're in trouble. That is the seat of error. That's the Jehovah's Witnesses problem. They want to change the scriptures to mean something else. Number two, since Christ is the head of his church, Christians, that is, we Christians, we ones who profess Christ have an obligation to be committed to the Christ's strict direction in regards to the organization of his church. Remember, Jesus Christ goes from the creation of all things right to his church. Right to his church. We must be committed and obligated to the strict direction to the organization of Christ's church. He told us exactly what we ought to do in his church. It doesn't matter if it's boring to you. It doesn't matter if you don't get jazzed up or excited because you came to church. Oh, that was not, what was the big deal about? It doesn't matter. Christ says nothing about being jazzed up and excited and rolling down the aisles in his church. He says nothing about it. He is not, he doesn't care that his church is boring. He is not here to excite you. He's here to teach us and to help us to be more like him and to grow in grace. That's why he's here. So let me put away, if there's anything in your mind that has to do with how exciting or non-exciting church is, put it away. Not the point. Christ is not interested in making you happy about it. Amen. I don't find it in Scripture. I don't see it. I don't see it. And finally, brethren, use this doctrine to combat your sins and your disobedience. We can use this doctrine, the preeminence of Christ, to help us to combat our sins and to help us to be more obedient to him. When we think of Jesus Christ, the one who created all things and all his preeminence, this very one was the one who died on the cross for your sins, died on the cross for our sins. The preeminent one, the one who had it all, the one who's controlling it all, the one who's managing everything. It is him who humbled himself and died on a cross for us. Does that help us to fight our sins? Does that help us to say, you know what, forget about these things that are seem so attractive in the world. Forget about these things, my own comforts. Jesus Christ was not comfortable on the cross. But he did it for you. And he did it for me. Can we suffer for him? Can we suffer for his sake a little bit in this world? Not enjoying our sins, not holding on to these sins, refusing to turn from these sins and be disobedient to him. Can't we do that for our Savior, our preeminent one who died on the cross? Well, then let me just say one word to those who are outside of Christ, those who do not know you. Jesus Christ is the preeminent one. I talked about his control over all things. I talked about him as ordering and managing even small details, even tiny things in your life. He's controlling all of these things. But he's also the one who is judging. Jesus Christ is going to be the one who's going to judge. That is a part of his authority. That is a part of his rule. That is a part of his control. He will judge those who do not know him. And he's got a special place for those who do not know him. So follow and submit yourselves to the preeminent one, to Christ as Savior. Let us close in prayer.